The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A couple of weeks ago, we completed our study of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We said, of course, that verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5 constitute the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at all summer, verses 3 through 12, the Beatitudes, and then it was a couple weeks ago, we took 2 weeks to look at verses 13 to 16, where Christ tells us that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we said in those verses that Christ is calling us to remember the fact that we are to stand out. As believers, we are not to blend into this world. We are not to blend into the surroundings around us. We are to be those who stand out like a light on a hill, like salt that preserves things. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The introduction ends with a charge for us to show our good works, to be the kind of people whose good works are evident to those around us. But the question in our minds as we finish the introduction is this: what specifically do those good works look like? What is our behavior to be like as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? What kind of conduct are we to engage in? What specifically are the good works that ought to characterize us who belong to Christ and belong to his kingdom? What are the behaviors that ought to characterize us so that we're set apart, so that the world takes notice and glorifies God because of that? That is the question coming out of the introduction and going into the main body of the sermon. This is a sermon. It has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. And this morning we come to the beginning of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in verse 17 of chapter 5, and it goes all the way over to chapter 7, verse 12. I want you to come with me and notice a phrase that bookends the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That phrase, law or prophets. Now turn over to chapter 7 and verse 12, which is the end of the body of the sermon. Jesus says in that verse, "And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Same phrase, law and prophets. Begins the body of the sermon and ends the body of the sermon. So Jesus is very clear where it starts and where it ends. This is the main thrust of this entire sermon. And what Jesus is going to do over the next few verses and chapter and a half or so is he's going to drill into our hearts and our minds the kind of conduct that must characterize us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kind of behavior that ought to characterize us. We've seen what we are to be in the Beatitudes. Now he's going to drill down and say, this is what you must do. There is one word that summarizes the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's righteousness. Righteousness. Jesus wants us to know the kind of behavior and the kind of righteousness that characterizes all who are his. And so he, in the body of the sermon, is going to lay out for us what authentic righteousness looks like. You're going to be able to measure your life against these instructions by Jesus. You're going to be able to assess the degree to which your life matches up to this divine checklist of the kind of righteousness that needs to characterize true believers. And in the context of this sermon, Jesus is at the same time going to confront Pharisaical righteousness. These are the twin purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me say them again. If you kind of wrap your minds around this, you're going to get this whole sermon. He, on the one hand, is going to tell us what authentic righteousness is like. And on the other hand, he's going to contrast that with the Pharisaical, hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees that damned people to hell. That's what he's doing. He is putting the Pharisees in the crosshairs of his divine instructions. And what he's going to do is he is going to call out these Pharisees for wholly embracing external conformity to righteousness, but missing the heart. This is the problem of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They had completely missed the heart. They had reduced life in God's kingdom down to a set of checklists that they just sought to characterize themselves by and engage in, but having no heart in the process. So with that as an introduction, let me read verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5. Go back to Matthew 5, verses 17, four verses. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Four verses. Four verses that have been called the locus classicus of the Sermon on the Mount, the main thrust. These four verses right here form the heart of Jesus' sermon, and this is where Jesus first publicly launches his direct attack on the Pharisees. It's very instructive for us. And I find it absolutely fascinating. If you have studied the life of Christ and you have studied the Gospels, you know that Jesus, in most cases, when he deals with sinners, he is very tender. When Jesus engages people, sick people and blind people and lame people and paralyzed people and sinners of all sorts, he is extremely tender and kind and compassionate and gentle. He is a friend of sinners. And in almost every engagement that you see him involving himself with another person or even a group of people, he's warm-hearted. Think of the woman at the well. He could have nailed her and confronted her, but he was gentle and kind and gracious. This is what Jesus is like. He is, as the book that came out just a couple years ago says, he is gentle and lowly. He's an incredibly gentle, sympathetic, warm Savior who is a tender shepherd. However, having said that, there is one class of sinners whom Jesus holds nothing back from. There is one group in particular, one class of people whom Jesus dealt with very sternly. He was indignant with them. He was intentionally strong with them. We might say today he wasn't very nice. It is the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They're the ones mentioned in verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the professional hypocrites. They were the religious phonies. They were the false teachers. They were the self-righteous peddlers of external righteousness. And they needed to be confronted. And they needed to be challenged. And they needed to be dealt with very strongly because their whole intent and purposes was basically keeping up appearances. That's all they wanted. They just wanted to look good for the people. They didn't care about the heart. They wanted to look good. And they wanted to be in power. And so Jesus comes to them and he deals with them very severely and very boldly and very intensely. By the way, that tells us something about how we deal with various sinners in our life. Most people in your life need tender care, and they need you to respond to them with gentleness and kindness. But there are some. There are some people who need you to be as direct and as bold and as confrontational as you have to be to nail them down and show them what you are saying is false and is contrary to the Word of God. Jesus illustrates both of these for us. He was relentlessly harsh with these people. He made no effort to really coddle them or to be winsome to them. He's not inviting them to a dialogue and saying, let's have a conversation about certain things and let's just kind of see if we can all get along. That's not how he dealt with these people. He was direct, he was confrontational, and he engaged in blistering denunciations of this group, and he tackled them head on because he knew that that's how you deal with false teachers. I think it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around this side of Jesus because we live in such a culture that prizes a gentle Jesus. We live in a culture that just wants Jesus to be loving and gracious and compassionate to everybody, and he is for those whose hearts are tender. But when it comes to people who mess with his truth, he is relentlessly confrontational. And our church today, the church today, needs to embrace the fact that at times this is necessary. We live in a church culture that prizes agreeability and tolerance and acceptance. And that's true in many cases. And unity and open-mindedness are the virtues, though, that are valued and respected today in the evangelical landscape. And there are times when that needs to go by the wayside. And confrontations need to happen when the truth of Christ is maligned. This is what we see in Christ. And the reason Christ is so strong when dealing with these group of people is because he knows the evil dangers of false religion. Let me take a moment just to kind of lay this out before you to really establish in your minds that all false religions are deadly and demonic. There's a prevailing attitude today that basically says all roads lead to heaven and all religions eventually bring you there, and that is straight from hell. False religion is deadly. False religion damns people to hell, and it is a brilliant strategy by Satan, where Satan takes what is true and he twists it just enough to make it false, but the people who are engaged in it believe that it's still true, and so they think they're right with God and they think they're on the pathway to heaven when in fact they've embraced a false gospel which leads them to hell itself. That is Satan's strategy. And you need to know that this is how he works. He doesn't come with a sign on his front saying, I'm a false teacher. Avoid me. He comes deceptively, slyly, infiltrating the community of believers and subtly twisting the truth so that it's no longer true, and by doing so, he takes people with him in his schemes. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, let me say it again, the greatest enemy of the gospel are always religious people. The greatest threat to the true gospel is false religion. Because what false religion does is it takes a little bit of the truth and it acts like a vaccination that inoculates someone from getting the real disease by giving them a little bit of it. And in doing so, they immunize people against true righteousness. That's the deadly nature of false religion. That's why we're so passionate for the truth. That's why we're concerned about religion outside of biblical Christianity. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, You can name all the other religions that fall outside of the bounds of biblically defined Christianity, and they all are satanic imitations. So Jesus reserves his most blistering denunciation for these kind of spiritual terrorists that were dominating Israel at that time. By the way, it is no surprise that the greatest threat to Jesus during his earthly ministry were these Pharisees. Think about what Satan's done all throughout history to try to thwart God's purposes in bringing about Christ. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 6, if you're in our Wednesday night theology class, we just talked about this. We believe that Genesis chapter 6 talks about demonically influenced people who were coerced into relationships with, or actually brought about relationships with women who were then trying to infiltrate the human line with demonic influence to thwart the messianic line. And then you come all the way down to the New Testament and what happened at the time of Christ's birth. Herod sought to murder all kinds of infants to try to eradicate Christ. And then there was, of course, the temptation of Jesus by Satan at the beginning of his public ministry. And, of course, then the inclusion of Judas within his 12, who was himself satanically influenced. Satan was launching his attacks against Christ all throughout his ministry, even prior to that. But the most sustained attack against Jesus during his earthly ministry was from the Pharisees, false teachers, promulgators of false religion. They were the fiercest opposition against Christ, and it came from the religious leaders of the day, which just is shocking for us to think about. It didn't come from the criminals. It didn't come from the outcasts or the police or even the evil politicians of the day. The greatest attacks against Christ and his public ministry came from religious leaders. So Jesus directs his greatest assault against these self-righteous individuals. Essentially, what Jesus is going to do from this point forward through most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to drop one laser-guided spiritual munition after another against the Pharisees. Let me show you. Here's a quick preview of where we're going over the next few weeks. Notice verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. There's spiritual bomb number one. Come down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's bomb number two. Come down to verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's bomb number three. Come down to verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. That's number four. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Then verse 43, here's the last one. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see what Jesus is doing? He's quoting back to the Pharisees their false interpretations of the law. You Pharisees have erected all these laws about how you think this life of righteousness works. And in fact, they were quoting scripture. But Jesus, when he quotes scripture, he's describing the Pharisees' false teaching. And this is exactly what they had done. They had taken the law of God. They had reduced it down to 613 laws. And in addition to that, they had added all kinds of their own laws and their own human traditions, and they focused on the letter of the law while at the same time ignoring the heart. And so for the next chapter and a half, Christ is going to go after them. He's going to get in their kitchens, and he is going to be unflappable. He is going to launch his severest attacks against those who twist and pervert his word. And chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 sets it all up. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to quote, as you just saw, he's going to quote scripture. He's going to go back to the Old Testament numerous times to show them where they've erred. But what he has to first do is he has to lay down the fact that his life and his ministry and his teaching are in continuity with the Old Testament law. That's how he begins the body of this sermon. He needs to establish in their minds that everything he's saying and everything he's doing is not in contradiction to the law, as they're going to charge him with, but is in continuity and fulfillment of that Old Testament scripture. It's a fascinating few verses. And what Jesus is going to show us is that his authority comes from scripture's authority. Everything he's saying and everything he's doing is coming from the authority of the Word of God. In fact, you can see what Jesus believes about the Old Testament just by these verses. And so I want to begin a little short series with you on these four verses. We're just going to get to the first one today, verse 17. I want to give you some points over the next few Sundays. The first one is this. Number one is we need to see the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's ministry. We need to understand the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's ministry. And it begins in verse 17, and he's going to establish right at the beginning how his ministry is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. I want you to stay with me, because if you can wrap your mind and heart around this, you can understand how Jesus thought of the Old Testament, what Jesus believes of the Bible, and what we need to believe about the Bible and what we need to believe about the Old Testament. So come with me to point number one, the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's ministry. Notice verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." As I said, numerous times in this chapter, Jesus is going to go back to the Old Testament. Six times, in fact, he's going to go back to the Old Testament law, and he's going to show them how their interpretations of that law were aberrant and perverted, and he's going to tell them the true interpretation. Remember what I said he's doing? He's promoting true righteousness, authentic righteousness, and he's confronting Pharisaical, hypocritical righteousness. That's what he's doing. So to do both, he's going to bring them back to the Old Testament, quote from Scripture, and show them how their interpretations are completely false. But the first thing he needs to do is he has to establish in their minds that he's not presenting a rival system. He's not coming with a different authority. He's not coming with a different teaching. He's not coming with something outside of what they should have known as students of the law. He's coming with the very words of God himself. And so he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So let me define a couple terms for you here. Law or prophets. What do we mean when we refer to the law? There is a narrow definition of the law, and then there's a broader definition of the law, and then there's actually a very broad definition of the law. So let me explain those to you. Very narrow definition of the law is the Ten Commandments. There's times in Scripture where the word law is used just to refer to the Decalogue, the first 10 commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. Then the little further out from that is another definition of the law that refers to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there are some occasions where the law word is actually used to refer to the whole Old Testament. Right here, I think Jesus is actually concentrating on the second one, where he's referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And then he uses this extra little term here, "and the prophets," or the prophets. And I think what he has in mind here are all those men who came after Moses, and they spoke the word of God, and they preached the word of God. Prophets are both foretellers and forthtellers. That they spoke about the future, and they spoke forth the word of God. And that's what you have in the prophets. They were both foretelling the scripture and forthtelling the scripture. And so they are the ones who spoke the very things that God had spoken through Moses in the law. So now put both of these terms together. Take law and prophets and put them together, and you have basically a summary description of the entire Old Testament. That's the way Jesus is using this phrase, law and the prophets. It's everything in the Old Testament. It's all of the Old Testament scriptures, from Moses to the end of the Old Testament with the prophets. It's a summary statement. This is the way he's using it here in chapter 5, verse 17. You're also very familiar with this. Actually, turn in your Bibles. Go to Matthew 22. Let me show you one other place. There's actually multiple places where it's used this way. But go over to Matthew 22. It's probably the one you're most familiar with. Someone asked Jesus the question in Matthew 22, what are the greatest commandments, or what is the greatest commandment? Verse 36. The Pharisees, one of them, a lawyer, came and asked him the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And you know the answer, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament can be boiled down to those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Old Testament message was. So here's a place where you can see it's referring to the whole Old Testament. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. They're going to charge him with doing that. They're going to charge Jesus with coming and preaching a different message, something outside of their Pharisaical system. They're going to hear him, and they're going to say, you know what? You're teaching a different law. You're altering the Old Testament law. You're giving a new law. You're modifying the old. You're expanding maybe some moral requirements of the Mosaic law, but we're just not familiar with what you're telling us. This must be something totally different. Now put yourself for just a moment in the shoes of a Pharisee. 6,000 of them. There was a certain way you came up through the system. There were certain schools you went to. There were certain things you did. There were certain interpretations you held to, and Jesus matched none of that. He wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't go to their schools. He was not trained in their system. He didn't identify with them. He did identify with the sick and the sinful and the needy, which they didn't do. He spoke about the heart, not about external religious adherence, which they spoke about. He set himself below others and came and served others, and they came and set themselves up above others. He was totally different than them. He was so unusual, so they wondered who this man was. Who in the world are you? You didn't come up through our system. You're not speaking the way we speak. You're saying things that we're not even familiar with. What is this message you're bringing us? And so you have to understand, in the minds of a Pharisee at that moment, the key question is, what does he believe about the law? What does he think about the Old Testament? They prided themselves on believing the Old Testament. They had it wrong. They misinterpreted it, but that's their system or source of authority. They believed that they were the ones who embodied the true meaning of the Old Testament. And so in their minds, the question is, does he believe it? Does he believe the holy writings? Does he believe the law and the prophets? Or is he denouncing them and teaching some new way to please God? And so right from the beginning, right at the outset, Jesus must establish in their minds, I am not saying something different than what God said in the Old Testament. You are. You got it wrong. You've misinterpreted it. and you've erected an entire system of human righteousness, self-righteousness. You are the ones, Pharisees, who got this all wrong. I'm the one who's standing on the word of God. This is what he's doing as he launches the very beginning part of his earthly ministry in this sermon. He's confronting their wrong interpretations of it. And they're going to charge him with not taking the Old Testament seriously. And so he needed to establish that from the beginning of the body of his sermon, he held unswervingly, loyally to the law of God. And he wants them to know that he in no way is contradicting Mosaic law or Old Testament. It's right in line with what the scriptures said in the Old Testament. This is masterful. Genius. Brilliant. And this is where Jesus begins to dismantle their entire system. And for 3 years, they're going to constantly berate him. You don't believe Moses. And he's going to systematically address every single one of those and show them he's right. He's standing on the authority of the word of God to the point that they're going to kill him. It's over this issue. So that's why he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Very strong word, abolish. Kataluo, which means to annul something or to put an end to something or to make something invalid or to overthrow something or to tear something down. It's actually the same word used for what happened when the temple came down. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon the other, which will not be torn down." Jesus used the same word they used and says, mark my words, there's coming a day when this temple is going to be torn down. That's the word. That's the word they're going to charge him with doing with the word of God in the Old Testament. It means to obliterate something. And the Jews are thinking this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's obliterating the Old Testament. He's coming preaching a new message. And Jesus says, "No, I've not come to abolish it." I want to show you a couple examples of this. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And let me just kind of cement in your mind here that these kind of interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees were the norm. I want you to understand that they would accuse him of this all throughout his ministry. They would charge him over and over and over again with disobeying the Old Testament law. And so let me just give you a couple examples of where this is going to occur. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Notice how this thing starts. It's a question about the Sabbath. Remember, the Pharisees were adamant about the Sabbath. I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment of things that they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But notice here what they're saying in relation to this idea. Verse 1 says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry. And they began to pick the heads of grain and eat." Now notice verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" Nowhere in the Bible does it say you couldn't pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it. But the Pharisees, in their hypocritical, self-righteous system, said you couldn't do this. They're attacking him. The Pharisees see this. They see his disciples. They're hungry. They're grabbing some food as they're walking through the fields. And the Pharisees grab onto this and say, "Your disciples are disobeying the law. How could you?" Verse 3, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law The law, the very thing that they're charging him with breaking, have you not read in the very law that you're citing that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple's here. You see what's going on? Jesus, how could you break the Old Testament law? How could your disciples be so arrogant and break this? And he confronts them and says, no, you've got it wrong. Let me show you one other example. Go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. That was an example of the Sabbath. Another area that they constantly harangued him about was ceremonial purity, ceremonial washings. Let me show you in Matthew chapter 15 that this was the case here as well. Verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? You see, they had erected this entire elaborate system. You had to wash your hands a certain way, and you had to let it run over certain parts of your forearm, and it had to last a certain length of time, and it had to be done a certain way. These were ceremonial washings. Nowhere in Scripture. But it's what they've erected. This is their ceremonial system that they've put in place, their human traditions. Why don't your disciples wash their hands like they're supposed to? Verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And going right for the heart. You're calling me out on breaking the law? You've missed it. Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. He didn't mince his words, did he? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see it? Jesus says, you know what? Isaiah said something about you people. Isaiah had something to say about the way you approach God. You're just external and you've completely missed the heart. Notice verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Do you think Jesus cares? But he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. These kind of things went on over and over and over again. Pharisees coming to him saying, you know what? You're not upholding the traditions of the law. And Jesus saying, your interpretations are wrong anyway. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. This is exactly what Jesus is laying the foundation for here in verses 17 to 20. He says, you're charging me with abolishing the law. When in fact, all you've done is you've confused your interpretations of the Bible and have the same and believe that they have the same authority of the Bible. You are frankly guilty of hermeneutical tomfoolery. You're playing fast and loose with the Bible. You're playing fast and loose with the Old Testament. And all you've done is you've taken the law and you've twisted it and you've perverted it and you've misconstrued it to establish a system of works righteousness that serves you well and makes you look really good to the people when in fact you're the professional hypocrites. And you're charging me with abolishing the law? Here's some of the things they said. Some of their man-made laws and traditions. They said you couldn't walk more than 2,000 paces from your house on the Sabbath, because that was considered a journey, and you couldn't take a journey on the Sabbath. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. They said you couldn't pick heads of grain and crush them on the Sabbath, as we just saw in Matthew 15, because that was considered reaping or threshing, something you can't do on the Sabbath. That's not in the Bible. They say you couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath because that was work. The only way you could get around that is if one end of a handkerchief was sewed to your garment, so it's actually part of your garment. They spent time arguing about whether a tailor sinned if he walked around on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his clothes, because that's carrying something and that's work. They argued about whether it's work to move a lamp from one part of your room to another part of the room on the Sabbath, because that's exerting energy and work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. That's not found in the scriptures. By the way, much of this is still in place today. There are Jews, Orthodox Jews, who, like those Jews, believe you can only walk 2,000 cubits from the city on the Sabbath. But that journey has to start at 70 and two-thirds cubits from the city limits. Do you see how ridiculous this is? There are elevators in cities where many Jews live called Shabbat elevators, Sabbath elevators. Because, and what they do is they stop at every floor because you're not allowed to create a spark or build a fire on the Sabbath. And so by pushing a button that creates an electrical charge could be similar to creating a spark or a fire, which is not allowed on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, those elevators stop at every floor so you don't have to push the button. This is the system Jesus is dealing with. Human traditions. Works righteousness. And they're accusing him of abolishing the law. You're coming teaching the Old Testament. You know, we've not heard it sound like this before. You must be a false teacher. Jesus says, no, actually, you're the false teachers. And you've misconstrued the Old Testament. And you've laid a heavy burden on the people by your human traditions. And you've overthrown God's law. So it's interesting. The very things that they're accusing him of doing are the very things that they've done themselves. So from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus needs to establish in their minds, in the case of the people, the minds of the people, that his view of scripture is the correct one. That he had a high view of the Old Testament and they had an aberrant view of it. So he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish." Now notice the last part of verse 17. "But I came to fulfill." I came to fulfill. Jesus came to bring in and to usher in everything the Old Testament promised. He and his ministry and his life and his teaching was anchored in the Old Testament scriptures. We don't have time to go through all of these, but let me just quickly list for you a few ways that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He first fulfilled all of its prophecies. He fulfilled all of its prophecies. I've said before that there are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that anticipated the coming of a Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. We saw it earlier in our study of Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14, which said the Messiah would be born to a virgin. He fulfilled that. We saw in Matthew chapter 2 that Matthew quoted from Micah 5, verse 2, where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that. We saw in Matthew chapter 2 that Matthew quoted from Hosea 11:1, which said that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. Jesus fulfilled that. We saw in Matthew chapter 3 that Matthew quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 saying that there would be a forerunner, a prophet, who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that, which was an implied fulfillment of Christ's coming. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quoted from Isaiah 9 saying that the Messiah would come to Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's exactly where he came from. You add, in addition to all of that, the Old Testament speaks of his suffering, Isaiah 53. It speaks of his death, Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It speaks of his resurrection in Psalm 16. And it speaks of his coming kingdom and rule in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to hold it with justice as his righteousness from then on and forevermore. The scriptures clearly said the Messiah is going to be this when he comes, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of those. So he fulfilled its prophecy. There's a second way in which he fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled all its types. Its types. Types are Old Testament events or figures or objects that point ahead to something in the New Testament, and the New Testament then tells us by looking back that that was a type of Christ. And so there are numerous types in the Old Testament, like the fact that Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses was a type of Christ. Christ was the better Moses. In Numbers 21, there was a bronze serpent raised up in the desert for the people to look upon so that the disease would be stayed and they would be healed. And Jesus says in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he fulfills all its prophecies. He fulfills all its types. Thirdly, he satisfies all the demands of the ceremonial law. He satisfies all the demands of the ceremonial law. Remember all the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, every lamb that was slain, to the point that at certain times during the year in Israel, the stream, the Kidron Valley stream, ran with blood. Animal after animal after animal after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. All for the covering of sin, which we know could never take away sin in the Old Testament. Christ came as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. He died as the Lamb of God in fulfillment of everything that the sacrificial system could not do. So he fulfilled its prophecies, he fulfilled its types, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. Fourthly, he fulfilled the moral law. He never broke one part of the moral law, all those laws that you love to read in Leviticus. And you do your extended quiet times in the latter chapters of the book of Numbers, and your soul is blessed. He did every single one of them perfectly. What's the point of all that? Jesus' life, ministry, and teaching about true righteousness is anchored in the Old Testament. And everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount and everything he did in the rest of his ministry is bound up in the Older Testament. He didn't come to dismiss it. He came to fulfill it. That tells us something about what Jesus believes about the Old Testament scriptures. It tells us his belief and conviction in the authority of the Word of God itself. He's not here on his own authority. He's there on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone, as opposed to the Pharisees who had erected an entire system of works righteousness. So what does Jesus believe of the Word of God, and specifically the Old Testament? He believes every single word of it. In fact, let me give you a little preview of next week. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Every single nuance, every specific statement, down to the very letters and the very parts of the letters are inspired by God himself. And Jesus says, I've come to fulfill every single part of it. So don't you dare lay the accusation at my feet that I'm coming preaching a different authority. Let me just end very briefly here with just an implication for us. if Jesus thought the Old Testament was important, shouldn't we? And if we should think the Old Testament is as important as Jesus did, then isn't what Andy Stanley said back in 2018 in a sermon at North Point Church in Atlanta, that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, the height of arrogance? He says, Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and we must as well. And he went on to say, Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. That is heresy. If we don't have the Jewish scriptures, we don't have a Messiah. And if there are no Jewish scriptures that speak with authority, then everything that we have in the New Testament is based on a faulty foundation. And you better chuck the book of Hebrews, because the whole thing is based on the Old Testament. So, Pastor Stanley, don't tell us to unhitch from the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament because it speaks of Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything it anticipated. And when he walked this earth, he anchored his life and his ministry and his person and work in the Jewish scriptures. And if Jesus thought it was important, shouldn't we? So I want you to go all home and read Leviticus this week. Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear this. We need to hear this because this is our Savior's own testimony about how the older part of the scriptures speak of him. And we praise you that he came not of his own authority. What it is his own authority established in the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we will not be like self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees erecting false systems of righteousness, but instead anchoring our beliefs and our convictions in the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, including the Old Testament. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service today with partaking of the Lord's table, and I really can't think of a better way to conclude a sermon on the fulfillment of Christ from the Old Testament than by partaking of the Lord's table. The men are going to come forward. I want to remind you, first of all, that this is for believers. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, please let this pass. This is also for believers who know the Lord and are walking in obedience to him. If you have unconfessed sin in your life and you're not able to deal with that before you partake of the Lord's table, then you need to let these elements pass. If you have someone in your life that you are out of fellowship with and you're not able to make that right, you need to please let these elements pass, lest you take in an unworthy manner. It's also for those who truly know Christ. So if you have children with you today, please make sure that they clearly know Christ before they partake. And the men are going to pass out the elements. And as they do, I want you just to think again about the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And all of those sacrifices and everything that took place, all those lambs that were killed and slain, point ahead to the greater Lamb of God. And so think about his life, think about his death. Thank the Lord for this, confess any known sin, and we'll partake of the Lord's table in just a moment together.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.